Thank you, Jake. And I would really encourage you as families to consider that. I was fascinated last night. I did a wedding yesterday, and at the reception, I sat with a group of people I didn't know, and they were all young couples. And it was really fascinating. This one guy, we started talking. He owned his own landscaping company in the Chicago area, and it consumed his life because he owned the business, right? There's no breaks when you own it. But he decided he was getting married, and he decided he needed to make a change, so he took a job with a large landscaping company that does commercial properties in Dallas, and so he has a little bit more free time, and he's making more money, so it worked out really well for him. And then he decided, I'm making so much money, you know, I get more time off, too, because I don't own it. So they decided they were going to take a trip to London, do the England thing, and he had a lot of money. And then he said, it just hit him. Why am I spending my life entertaining myself to death? Why am I doing this? And so he and his wife looked at each other and said, you know what? Let's take that week and that money and let's go somewhere and make a difference. And so he and his wife were going to head to Haiti for a week. Then they were going to go to England. And he just said, I want to learn so much. Because years ago, he said, I was so far from God. But I decided my life was empty, though I had everything I wanted. And I want what he has. It was really powerful. And I just couldn't believe he was talking to me about this. It was just really neat. So, so encourage you to consider. It'd be a great investment. All right, so let's jump into what we're doing today. We're on this series of addressing some of the things we should have done better or didn't address at all in the first couple of years of Quest. And we've talked, first of all, we've called in this series Gear Up. And the first thing we talked about was belonging, the need for us to belong. The fact that the way you and I were made to sit on the bench of life together. And that there's no hierarchy here. There is no better than others, right? So Paul was talking and he said, hey, don't make a big deal out of me or Apollos or Peter or any of us because we sit on the bench together here and we sit as equals. And the only person that we answer to here in a very unique way is we answer to Christ because he's the captain of the ship. And so we sit on this bench and we're under rowers simply together. And that's what this thing is all about. And then we talked about the fact that we sit on that bench together because we need to sit there and care for one another. And care about the person next to us. Because when they get tired or their shoulder hurts or their feet are starting to hurt, we say, hey, I got you. I got you covered. And we row for their good. And the last place that we sit on that bench with the skeptic and the inquirer because they're welcome there because they need to experience what God is like in a relational context. And so belonging is absolutely critical. Being alone and isolated will kill you. There's a famous saying we say in men's ministry that men in isolation always self-destruct, and it's true. And so we have to be connected to each other. And so it's so important. Now we're talking about equip, and I've lost my connection here somewhere. Well, we'll just do it this way. Let me see if I can get this thing back, but it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, but what the heck. So what does it mean to be equipped? And really, I entered into this whole thing with a kind of a twisted thinking that it was about, hey, how can we make you more skilled at what we could do? And then we got to this passage that really what it means is that to believe in the priesthood of all believers, that every believer is someone who can represent God to people and people to God. And there's this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. It says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, the leadership of the church, they're responsible to do this, is to equip. And look at what it says then, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to really work at it, to be equipped, to be a part, to be involved, to be connected. And then look on, it goes on, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That knowledge is epikonosko. It means an interpersonal, powerful, experiential connection with God himself. That's what that young man was talking about last night. That he felt like life was empty without God. He had everything he needed and everything he wanted, except the thing that was really important was God himself. And then it says, goes on, it says, and let's circle it, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our job as a church is to equip you to maturity, to the fullness of who Christ is in you. Not the external skills. It's the internal realities that we live with. Wow, that's pretty incredible. So we ask this question. We want to equip people for a Christ-like maturity. That's what we're about. So I want to look at a passage today. And I'll just be honest with you. About midweek and about the middle of the passage, it was like someone punched me in the face. And I just kind of had to stop and go, oh my gosh. It was incredible. Now, there is so much in this passage that we won't be able to get everything equally, but I think we'll have to highlight the big things. Now, grammatically, the big idea, grammatically, as you kind of break it down in the Greek, is the first two verses. But I think the real big idea that he's trying to get to is in the middle of the passage. But let's start there. Let's kind of put it up here. And let's put those first two verses. This is kind of grammatically the beginning. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. So for the Christian who's put their faith in Christ, we've been raised up. We identify with him in his death, and we identify with him in his resurrection, and that we have been raised up with Christ. So he says, if that's happened, sorry for the cough, but just so you know, I went and saw a doctor this week that was really a good doctor, and he was awesome, and he did some very rude things to my face. Just so you know, it was like, are you doing that really? Are you serious? But he found the problem, and we got it taken care of. So, and I only cussed him on the inside when he was doing that. I was like, argh. Okay. Yeah, that's good to know. Okay. So then if you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek the things that are above where he is, seated at the right hand of God. This authoritative position at the right hand of the Father, he says, seek those things where Christ is, what he's all about. Seek that, desire that, want that. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, it doesn't mean that we live so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? That we need to really be engaged in this world. But there are things, certain things of this world that he says, don't get lost in those things because they're not worth it. Do away with those. Seek the things that are of Christ. Because look in verse 3 then. And this is helpful. He says, for you have died, past tense verb, for you have died with Christ. Past tense with effect in every moment coming forward. That you have died with him. And your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is your life, appears. Someday he's coming back. He is coming back. We don't talk about it that much, but someday he's going to return. And I don't know if that's next week, next year, next decade, or next century. I don't know for sure. None of us know. He says that there are evidences that we'll know, but we don't know exactly the time, but he is coming back. And when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory because you've been raised up from the dead with him. And he says that he will draw us together with himself in the sky. It's going to be an incredible thing. I don't know if you saw the news this past week, but in California, once in a while, they'll shoot off a missile from certain military bases, and it's a test. We were there one time, and we saw it, and it was an amazing thing. Diane and I were like, what the heck is going on? And we thought, is that the Lord coming back? Because it was such this incredible sight. And there was the same thing happened in the last few days in California. People are like, what in the world's going on? Because it's this amazing light, and it gets caught up in all the clouds. And you just think, and really our landlord, who is the farthest thing from being a Christian you could ever imagine, came out, and we're all watching it. And she said, is this something like God doing something? And we're like, well, I don't know. But she really thought about it. But someday he's going to appear, and we will appear with him in glory. Wow. Now, then he goes to this amazing place in this passage. In verse 5, and let's highlight, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Wow, and let's highlight, yeah. You guys, this verb, put to death, excuse me, this verb is what we call an aorist imperative. No big deal. But the aorist is a verb tense meaning of something in the past with no clear inclination of a time of duration. It kind of sits by itself. And so this verb, whatever it's asking you to do, is something that needed to have happened right before the immediate now, at every point in life. You know, that this is needed to have happened here so that I can live now. And it doesn't have, like, it happened and it affects me forever. It simply sits where it is by itself in the aorist, and then whatever, it needs to have happened right before where I am right now. It needs to have happened yesterday so that I can live today. It needs to have happened last second so I can live right now. It needs to have happened in the minutes before so that I can live well right now. At every point along the way in this aorist imperative. And here's what it is. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Because if you don't put it to death, it will kill you, is what it's saying. In 2003, there was a young man who was living in Colorado named Aaron Ralston. And Aaron Ralston went on, was doing some adventuring in Utah, and he decided to go for a hike by himself, and he was kind of a mountaineering kind of a guy. He didn't tell anybody where he was going, which is not a very smart thing to do. And he was in the Canyonlands National Park, and he decided to do a thing that's called slot canyon climbing. And it's basically in a large canyon area, there are certain edges of those canyons that have like elevator shaft, little slot canyons. Sometimes they'll range from, you know, 20 feet wide to maybe a little bit less, and sometimes they come in and out a little bit. And so he's climbing down this slot canyon in the side of a larger canyon, and he got down quite a ways, and he reached up as he was climbing down, and a rock dislodged 800 pounds, and it's called a choke rock, and it came down, and it pinned his hand, his right hand, into the rock, 800 pounds. It crushed his hand and his wrist, and he couldn't get it out. You can imagine. It came down with incredible force. It's 800 pounds, and he couldn't get his hand out. And he was stuck in the canyon. And he couldn't move. And so he stood there for 5 days and 7 hours trying to figure out what to do. And along the way, he began to sip a little bit of water. By the third day or fourth day, he was simply had to drink his own urine because he had run out of water. And he knew he was going to die because no one knew where he was, and he couldn't move. And so eventually he had to decide, it's either save my hand and die, or I'm going to need to extricate myself from this issue. And so he began to experiment with tourniquets on his arm. And eventually what he did is by brute force simply broke the two bones in his forearm and then took a very dull 2-inch knife and he amputated his arm. And here's the deal. If he didn't cut it off, he was going to die. And if he did cut it off, he would live. It is an incredibly powerful thing. He eventually cut off his own arm, climbed back out of this slot canyon, rappelled down a 65-foot cliff, and walked for 8 hours until he met some Norwegians that were out for a hike. And they called the authorities, and they came, and they airlifted him out. And he lived. Now, 10 years later, 2013, living in Denver, he was arrested for domestic violence. He has some other things that are going to kill him that he needs to deal with, right? We all have those things, don't we? And here he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, because if you don't, it will kill you. And then look at this, you guys, it's powerful. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and now he lists those things. They're not a complete list of everything we ever deal with, but for those Colossians, and many times for us, these are similar. Sexual immorality. We live in a day and age where sexual immorality is now excused, but it will kill you if we deal with it inappropriately, if we don't radically deal with our sexuality. Impurity, which is a broader sense of the whole thing, just the malaise of sexual issues that go on in our culture. the passion. And really, this passion is not the passion like some sort of really healthy passion that you need to simply squash. This word passion really means an evil, abusive kind of thing that we do to each other. Evil desires that come to do incredibly evil things. A covetousness. The covetousness means that we would want what ought not to be mine, that we desire it, and we will do to get those things, even if it costs me and costs the other person. I want what I want. I want it now. It is a covetousness. He says, put these things to death because they're going to kill you and they will hurt others, which in effect is idolatry, that we make ourselves the center of the universe to get our own pleasure, no matter what it costs anybody else. He says, put them to death. Because look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, that God will not excuse these things. And that's what I think we think God does. He just excuses us. I excuse you. You know, we excuse little babies for burping, right? They didn't do it on purpose. They just do it. It's a natural thing of life. We do it later in life, and we still excuse it, but we do say, yeah, maybe see if you can control that. But but it's the things that we purposely do in our lives of sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. And the wrath of God is coming, and he will judge those things. So then look in verse 7. In these you too once walked. We did, didn't we? We do. We once walked there. We're not supposed to. And you were living in them. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Now he lists some more here. Anger, wrath, the rage that so easily happens, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, the destructive things we do with our tongue to each other. He says, you've got to put them away. They don't fit anymore. Because remember, you've died with Christ. And you need to put to death all this stuff. Put it away from you. Look in verse 9. He goes on, and it must have been an issue that the Colossians were dealing with because he kind of holds it out here a little bit separately. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Stop lying to each other. Because you build total distrust with each other when you lie. Stop doing that. And then look at this. He said, do not lie to one another. And now let's kind of box it here. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The word picture here is that you're wearing this old, dirty, rotten jacket. It doesn't fit anymore as to who you are. All this sin and all this junk and all this lying and all this evilness and all this sin and all this sexual immorality and all this wrath and all this malice and all this obscene stuff you do, rip it off of yourself. And so I thought about maybe wearing something that was kind of dirty and rotten today and then just ripping it off my body, but I didn't think you'd enjoy that. And so he says, like, rip it off of yourself. See to that you put off the old self with its practices, and then I was going to wear something really nice, and I was going to put it on. He says, and have put on the new self. This new self that God has made you. Put it on, wear it well. Which is being renewed in the knowledge, the experience, after the image of its creator. Wow, this new self, this new you, behold, old things have passed away. New things have come. You are a brand new creation in Christ. Wear it well. It's this beautiful jacket. Brand new. Awesome. For a guy, it's a leather jacket. For a gal, maybe a bedazzled. I don't know about bedazzled, but that's for the young girls. But something with beads on it, you know? Oh, no beads? Okay, whatever you guys want, you wear it. I don't care. For me, it's a jean jacket, you know? But he says, put on this new self, which God created in you. Stop wearing that old, dirty, rotten, crummy thing because he paid for a whole new set of clothing for you. Wow. And then in verse 11 he says, because here there is not Jew or Greek. There's no nationality. Circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no external ceremonial thing that makes one person better than another. He says there's no barbarian. For here, for them, in this day and age, the barbarian meant someone who didn't live in the Roman and Greek culture and understand it and speak Greek. You're a barbarian if you didn't do that in their thinking. Or even a Scythian, which was the lowest of the low of the barbarian. They were a terribly immoral people. He says, you're not Scythian either. You're not slave or free. But look at this, and we'll circle it. But Christ is all and in all. He is the center of the universe. Just like we sang. Everything comes from him. He created you. The scriptures tell us that Jesus has existed for all time, always has been, is, and will always be, and that he was the participant of the creation of who you are. He is also the one who sustains your life. Our life is in him. He is also the redeemer of your life. He is everything. And so if he is everything, and we need to put him on, then in the full stature of Christ in us, that we commit ourselves to that. Wow, that's incredible. Now look at this in verse 12. He says, put on then. And here's this clothing idea. We're putting this on. Put it on, and now let's get this. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So what do you think he thinks of you? Really, at the end of the day, what do you think he thinks of you? He thinks you're a big screw up. I made a mistake. I'm embarrassed of you. You know what he thinks? He has chosen you. He sees you as holy and as beloved. Because he died for you. He made you. His heart's desire is for you and for me. Chosen, holy, and beloved. So then, put on as those people these things. Compassionate hearts. And we don't have time to talk about all these individually, but you get the gist of it, right? It's not a problem. Compassionate hearts rather than bitter hearts, angry hearts, hearts that destroy and hurt. Compassionate hearts, a simple but deep-set kindness, a humility of understanding who we are and who others are, and that we sit on the bench together in a life of the world that's broken. So at this wedding yesterday, the best man came down from Des Moines on Thursday, and on Friday morning, he found out that his father had passed away back in Des Moines, and he needed to turn around and go back. And it was really stunning to me. The groom, I mean, he was disappointed he had to go home, but his heart was so broken for his friend and his family. He was just so broken on his wedding day. He just hurt. That's what this means, a kindness and a humility, even a meekness that is power under control and patience. Wow. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, that ever happen? Has it ever happened in your home? In your marriage? At work? Maybe not yours. But if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? How? What's it look like? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Wow. And then he wraps up with verse 14. And above all, these things, put on love. And then look at how he describes love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, yesterday when I was doing this wedding, I was reading this one little section that I do, and I had an out-of-mind experience because I was thinking about trying to make sure I got it for that service, but I was thinking about this morning when I started reading it. And let me just read you a little bit of what it, because I think that's what it's about. Because Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, which sometimes we simply dismiss as some sort of cute little thing to do at a wedding, right? But it's really this incredibly powerful expression of love. And I wrote this. In 1 Corinthians 13, it describes love in a poetic yet very profound way. It's elevated above all the activities of life because it is a quality of the heart, the new heart that he has given us. A commitment to patience and kindness, a commitment to seek the good of another, and to hurt when they hurt and to rejoice when they rejoice. It is an irresistible and undefeatable power that endures through the most difficult situations. It is the expression of maturity when we are tempted to express youthful self-centeredness. Let me just, here, I think Paul says it this way. It is more profound than the tongues of angels. It is more powerful than having prophetic powers and having all knowledge. It is even more significant than having all faith, even faith that could move mountains. It is more desirable than sacrificing your own body. It is patient when you don't feel like it. It is kind when it is difficult. It is never arrogant or rude. It does not insist on having its own way. It is not unduly irritable or resentful. It rejoices to see the truth win over that which is wrong. It suffers long into the difficulties of life. It believes in that which is worthy. It hopes even when everything looks hopeless. It endures all that life can throw at it. It is the expression of maturity. It is the rejection of childish tantrums. It is that which is last and will shine above all else. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of them is love. And he says, above all things, put this on. Put this on in your life. So we ask the question, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it matter? What can we do here to equip you to live the life that he's called us to do? So I just have a few thoughts here. And first is this. Let's go a couple, one more. There we are. Let's go to the next one. Let me ask you this. What earthly things do you need to put to death so they do not kill you? It's different for all of us. Keep it, you can just, this is something you wrestle with, but what do you need to deal with that's going to kill you if you don't put it to death? It will kill you, maybe literally, but it will kill your soul and your spirit. It will hurt you and hurt others, and it dishonors God. What do you need to put to death? And then to do whatever it takes. Like Aaron Ralston, whatever it took, he needed to amputate his arm by himself with a dull pocket knife. And there might be things in our lives that we need to deal with, and we may need others to help us, that we would so powerfully and diligently say, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm tired of living that way. It's wrong. It dishonors God. It's going to kill me, and it hurts others. I'm going to deal with it, and I need help. You might have an addiction you need to deal with. There's no shame or blame, but it will hurt you. But if you don't do something about it, it'll kill you. You might have a relational issue that's going on that you need to deal with. You might have something else. I don't know what it is. What is it that you keep holding on to, afraid to let go of, afraid to put to death, that's really going to kill you and destroy all the things you really care for? What is it you need to do? Secondly, what do you need to take off that no longer fits in the new life of Christ? What do you need? What are you wearing? You need to take it off. Get rid of it. Third, what do you need to put on that fits better now? Because everything he has for you fits better. Right? And last but not least is this. Love is the only appropriate garment for a person who is convinced of the majesty of Christ. Put it on. It is the only appropriate clothing for that. So if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic or inquirer, this is what God will ask you to do, is put to death those things. He died for you so that you might be able to do that, because you have died with him. And we put to death those things that are destroying us. So we're going to do a couple things here. We're going to do communion together. And as you come, so elders, if you could come and take your spots. We have 5 spots, 4 here and 1 over at the gluten-free. Here's what I'd like you to think through. As you come to this place to take communion, to know that he gave his body for you, broken so you could be whole. He gave his blood for you so that his red blood could make you white and clean and free, that you've died with him so that you can live a life in the freedom of who he is. Because someday he's coming back and he's going to raise you in glory with him. And then maybe come here with the idea of what do you need to put to death in your life. And you come and you say, okay, I'm going to deal with it. Okay, I'm going to give you. I want to clothe myself with your righteousness because you've already given it to me. I'm tired of wearing these old stinky stuff, getting rid of it. So to consider, what is that as you come? So let's pray. I'll give you a moment to prepare, and then we'll ask you to come row by row. Father, this passage is a powerful thing that you inspired Paul to write to the Colossians and now to us. And it is not a gentle place. It is a radical place. But Father, we hold on to so many things that will kill us, and somehow we still want them. I pray that you would move us to put them off, to put to death the sin in our lives so that we might live today for you. And whatever those things are in each one of our hearts here, each one of our lives, I pray that you would speak clearly to every person in this room. And they would take you seriously so that we might be mature in the way we live, that you might clothe us with your love, that we might love in a way like you love. Take a moment just between you and the Lord. So, Father, we'll come up here realizing that we're not perfect. But we come up here realizing the fact that by your Son, his death and his resurrection, the fact of what he did for us, that you have now put us in a place where we have died to self and we live to you. Daily, we struggle with these things. But, Father, we want to put them to death so that they don't kill us, and that we can live to you. And so we come up here to say, we love you, but we recognize that you loved us first. And that you see us as chosen and holy and beloved. And so we'll come up here and we will enjoy your grace and enjoy your love and let it change us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.